Well, good evening. How's everybody doing? Did you have fun at the lake? Yeah? Not totally sure. I heard the water was cold. Is that correct? Is it cold? Yeah. So, well, I thought I would start off a little different than planned a little tonight because several keep asking me to share a little bit just about how I came to Christ, just a little bit about me. So I kind of neglected to do that the first night. So I'll share a little bit just to give you a little idea of my life and how God's grace has worked in my life. So I grew up, you've already heard me say a little bit, I grew up on a farm in western Kansas where it is absolutely different than this place right here. Very flat, wheat country. And so I grew up on a farm. When I was about 12 years old, basically my home growing up was a bit troubled, and my parents were pretty volatile with each other. When I was 12 years old, my parents divorced, and we sold the farm, lost the farm actually, lost everything, and I moved to town with my mom. And so at 12 years old, and actually about 13 years old, my mom and I had this disagreement and this argument that I always feel like was kind of it stuck in my mind forever, where basically we were having this fight, and I pretty much told her in our kitchen that if you can't figure out your life, don't tell me how to live my life. And so at about 13, I lived in the basement of my mom's house and kind of just did whatever I wanted to do. I came and went as I pleased. I raised myself, which also meant there's a negative side of that, obviously, as we're going to talk tonight about discipleship in our homes. And but on the positive side of that, I learned a lot of responsibility, amazingly, because I had to work a job. I paid for everything as a kid, and so that was kind of my high school days. I pretty much did whatever I want. I always tell young people, who sometimes so I'll talk to some of the kids here. We sometimes feel like it's enticing, right, to say like, man, wouldn't it be great to just have no rules, no parents, nobody to tell us what to do? That sounds like a pretty enticing proposition to a 12, 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old kid. And but let me tell you, there's nothing more lonely and more devastating to a child than to stumble in your home at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning after being out all night long and having no one who cares. Right? I look back at my childhood, that's the way I grew up. I could come and go as I please, and no one cared. No one asked me, no one stayed up to see whether or not I was going to be okay or even come home. And so as awesome as that may sound as a teenager, it was devastating in my life. And so I couldn't have articulated that at the time, obviously. But basically, I didn't grow up in a home that went to church. That was the farthest thing from what we did at all. So I poured my life into sports. I was a football player. I was the popular, honestly, the popular kid in school. I was the life of the party, and my whole identity, everything was wrapped up in the fact that I was this football player, this running back. That was what my life consisted of. And so, ironically, my son is a running back and was running the ball last night. It's crazy. But anyway, when I was a junior in high school, about the end of my junior year, I worked for a very large farming operation, had my own work truck, had a lot of responsibility. I managed part of this farm for this man who owned thousands of acres. And so I remember very distinctly being on a tractor on a Saturday morning after a very bad Friday night and feeling sick and all kinds of things, and literally just stopping the tractor, getting out, standing beside this tractor out in the middle of a field, kneeling down in the dirt and just saying, man, this is it. I really wanted to end things. I felt like life was not worth living. And in that moment, for whatever reason, I cried out to God. Like, I had not prayed in my life. I hadn't thought about these things. I could care less about these things. In fact, I had opinions about those things and about church and about Christians and especially the churches in my town. But I prayed and just prayed, God, you know, if you're real, kind of one of those kind of moments, you know, just a Hail Mary, you know, like, throw me a bone, you know, show me something here. Not long after that, I started dating this girl. This blonde-haired, blue-eyed, amazing girl, and so her parents, she was a Christian, grew up in a Christian home, absolutely night and day opposite of my own life, and she was pushing away from her parents, we always joke about how I tell this versus how she thinks it went, but I know what I saw, so if she was here, she would be like, wait, whoa, let me tell this part, she would actually. And so she was pushing away from her parents, pushing away from her faith. And so hence she was dating me. And I was wanting to get away from the life I was living and all this stuff that I was going on. So I was dating her. And she became my excuse to say, no, guys, I can't go out tonight. I got a date. So I was spending time with her, but her parents were pretty leery of me, rightfully so. And so they limited our time together. Unless I went to church, like that didn't count. Like we literally, they had it timed out. We had so much time. We could have 2 days a week where we could spend a little bit of time together under supervision. I got to tell you this. So as a kid who had no church background, I remember the first time I walked into my girlfriend's house, which is right across the street from mine, by the way. I walked into her house. Before I got in, she says, Chris, now, no matter what you do, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, you got to understand, like, that was the one word I was thinking I had in the repertoire. You know, like, my language was not great, and I was thinking, I got to watch it, I got to be careful what I say, and then she takes away the one thing I thought was no big deal. Like, you mean I can't say that? You know, I can't say God, and I was like, oh, this is going to be terrible, you know, I'm not going to be able to do this. It was a scary moment to meet her family. But anyway, going to church didn't count, so I started going to church with her. We sat in the back, and we started jotting notes to each other and just, you know, didn't really care what was going on. It was just we were wrapped up in each other. And I really liked her, and so I started going. We went actually to church on Sunday morning. I would sneak away from my farming job, so I had a job where I'd have to go and change irrigation water and service the wells on a Sunday morning. So I would get up earlier, and I would go do that. And then I would sneak away because it was such a large farm that no one would know. I'd sneak away, have my clothes, my truck. I would change. I would go to church with her, and then I would go back to work. And no one ever knew that. My boss never found that out, which is amazing. And so I did that. And I started going to Wednesday night with her. Like any time we could get in church didn't count, right? So I was going to everything. So at some point, though, and I don't even remember, it's my senior year. At some point, the pastor, who was a very godly man and had a huge impact on us, things started catching my attention. And I remember at one point even my girlfriend getting mad at me because I was like, I want to pay attention here. You know, she was bugging me with notes, and I was like, I was getting, you know, frustrated with her, and she was getting frustrated with me. I thought maybe it wasn't going to make it because I was interested in what he was saying, and it really began to grab a hold of my life. To make a longer story short, the youth pastor, they hired a youth pastor, very young guy right out of college. He moves in across the street from me on the other side. So my girlfriend lived here. He moved in here. The church was two houses behind my house. So God had me totally surrounded. The youth pastor moves in, pulls up in his moving van. I'm playing basketball in my front driveway. He comes across the street and meets me and just takes me in, just becomes a friend to me. The first time he shared the gospel and shared his testimony, on Sunday morning, the pastor had him share and just take the sermon, and he shared his testimony, and he shared from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It just powerfully burned into my mind that day. And his story was, the story he shared about his growing up and his life and how he came to Christ was, I was living his story that he shared. Like it mirrored my life that I was currently living. Like it was amazing. And as he shared, I was so gripped by God's grace. because I really did feel like I was such a loser. I was such a bad kid that no way could there be a God who would care about me. The only reason why I was sent in that church, I thought, is because of her, this girl. But there's no way God would accept me. There's no way that I'm going to actually cross over and be like these people, because I'm not good enough for that at all. And I realized that day, obviously, that I was right. I wasn't good enough. I was a loser. I was a total and complete sinner who had no hope whatsoever. But when he shared the gospel, when he shared Christ, it just grabbed me that day. Romans 5:8, when it said that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, that whole part right there, while we were still sinners. And I remember it like the light bulb came on. You mean it wasn't after our lives are cleaned up. It was like while I was a total and complete rebellious, hellbound hater of God. That's the way I would say it now. You mean in right there in that moment when I'm a sinner, pushing away from God, hating God, that's when Christ died for me as a sinner. It just blew me away. And so he didn't give any altar call. There was no, hey, come forward and receive Jesus. Nothing like that whatsoever. He just proclaimed the gospel, preached from Romans 5:8. And man, when he prayed the prayer at the end and said amen, I was just a mess. I met him. He started coming down the side aisle to go greet people at the door, and he never made it probably three steps off the stage, and I'm right there. In fact, I remember because my girlfriend actually tried to hold me down. She was like, what are you doing? Like, she was literally like, I'm like weeping, and she's kind of like, what are you doing? And I'm like, you know, fight. I'm like out of here. And I go and I meet him. And so for me, and I know God works in all kinds of ways, but for me, I walked into church that day, and there was a lot of junk in my life. And I walked out of church that day and was a whole new person. Like in a moment, God just changed me. The things that the week before were important to me just went away in an instant. Like God just thankfully, I needed that for me. That's the way God worked in my life, because I needed something radical to pull me out of that life. And so he changed my life, and a lot of things unfolded. I began to meet with him twice a week. We studied the book of Romans. That's where I started. The book of Romans, a great place for a new Christian who knows absolutely zero to start. It was good, actually. And we went through the book of Romans, was baptized, and so somebody else asked me, like, how did I become a pastor? So by the end of my senior year, the plan was to go play football. So I had a football scholarship at a college called Hutchison. I had a scholarship. I was going to go get just whatever degree. I didn't really care about school. I was going to come back and farm, and I just wanted to play football and come back and farm. That's what I was going to do. But God just worked in my life and was really convicting me. My youth pastor was working with me, and I started to just all kinds of events that led up to this moment. But I really became so convicted that I knew that God was actually calling me to go into some kind of ministry. So it's a Thursday night. I was telling them at the table tonight. It was Thursday night in about April, May. On Friday, we were supposed to put our deposit down to Hutchison, to my girlfriend and I both, to go to school there. And I'm laying in my bed that night, and I'm just crying my eyes out, because I know that God doesn't want me to go play football, and I know that God doesn't want me to go to that college, and I know I need to find a Christian college, I need to learn the Bible, and I have to tell my girlfriend the next day that I'm not doing that, which means I figured we're done, like we're going to part ways. And she was by the way, me coming to Christ brought her back as well, and God changed her life as well at the same time. And so I thought, though, hey, it's done, you know, and we're going to go our separate ways, see what happens. About 11 o'clock that night, she calls me on the phone, and she's weeping, like, uncontrollably on the other end of the phone. We live across the street, by the way. We would talk on the phone all night long, which was attached to the wall, by the way, just so you kids know. That's, you know, I had the dial with the rotary thing. It was really amazing. Yeah, amazing thing. So... So I always tell my kids that, like, our phone was attached to the wall. We had a long cord, you know. So anyway, that was the high, you know, technology back then, a long cord. So but yeah, she calls me and she's crying and she just blurts out, Chris, I'm not supposed to go to this college. I don't think this is what we're supposed to do. And here I, you know, it was just the crazy God. I mean, you can't set that up. And it was just really crazy. So that's Thursday, Friday. On Saturday, her parents, because my parents were absolutely freaked out by the fact that I'd become a Christian. I mean, my mom and my stepdad hates the church. I mean, hates it with a passion and was mocking me constantly for being a Christian. And so they were totally freaked out by this whole thing. What are you doing with your life? You're crazy. My girlfriend's parents put us in the car on Saturday morning. We drove and looked at three Christian colleges. I landed at Tabor College in Hillsboro, Kansas, a Mennonite Brethren college. And by Saturday, I knew where I was going to college. Everything changed. Got the same football scholarship. They gave me a football scholarship. Went to about, I don't know, two or three padded practices and realized I don't love this anymore. I did. I didn't love it. I quit. I said, I'm done. I'm going to go study the Bible. That's what I want to focus on. And so, yeah, that's how. So, so that's now my wife, by the way. I don't know if you'd know that. Like, that's her. So that's my wife. She is quite an amazing woman, and I'm so thankful for her. So we got married. I went to college that first year, and then we got married at 19 the next summer. That was our lives, and we had absolutely no idea what we were doing, and had about 7 years of trials and tribulation of learning what it means to be married. And by God's grace, it's better today than it's ever been, ever. And I'm very thankful for that. So that's how God's worked in my life. Let me connect that for a moment, though, to the church. Because what we're going to talk about tonight is, we left off this morning talking about discipleship. And we were talking about how we saw in 1 Thessalonians this way in which God works in making disciples, right? We saw that how Jesus and his sovereign authority works in directing our steps. We saw the evidence, like we saw Paul's anxiety, right, about proclaiming the gospel in vain, and we saw the change, the transformation that happened in these people's lives, the evidence that Paul gave, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. We saw Paul talk about the way in which the gospel came to them. So Paul was given all that evidence, right? Evidence that they really are adopted into God's family, that they're his, that they belong to him, that they really have been saved. Their faith is genuine. And then he says, and not only that, but he said, but also you began to imitate our way of life. And by imitating our way of life, my way of life, Paul's, who's imitating Jesus's, remember we said that they became an example of others. Other people, other Christians and churches were imitating the Thessalonian Christians' way of life, and on it goes. You could just imagine the whole cycle goes. I think that's a powerful observation in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the idea of imitation, that we rub off on each other. The power of a godly example in a person's life, where every one of us in this room, let me just throw this question out to you. Are you ready tonight to say to your children, to your spouse, to your neighbor, to the person sitting beside you, follow me as I follow Christ? Imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus in my life. I think most of us would probably go, no, I don't know if I'm there. Why not? Do you know Jesus? Are you growing? Are you in the Word? Do you love God? Do you know He loves you and has saved you for that very purpose? Because the reality is, you are an example to people around you. You are. Whether you state it openly or not, you are rubbing off on your spouse, on your kids, on your neighbors, on the people that you worship with in church. You are rubbing off. And And this whole idea of imitation is a powerful thing when it comes to what does it mean to make disciples. I have been blessed in my life by God's unbelievable grace. I've been blessed to have the church be, in the absence of a dad, be a father to me. Like to have men in the church who love Jesus, because I had no clue what it meant to be a man. I had no clue what it meant to love my wife as Christ loves the church. It did not. 7 years into marriage, I still was like, I do not understand how to love this amazing woman. And what God does is he takes orphans like us who don't have fathers who are teaching them these things. And the church, the men in that church, and the church I was a part of, and in the college I went to, there were some men who invested in my life. They became the examples for me. They became the ones who taught me what it means to be a man. They became like fathers to me, spiritual fathers and real fathers, some of them, significant in my life. And my mentor, my longtime mentor, Steve, I was telling somebody, I think we were talking about this, still to this day, like this very week, he has texted me twice and prays for me regularly, talks to me regularly, cares for me. He has taught me, because he had an incredible dad who taught him how to be a man. He has taught me how to be a man. He's confronted me. He's gotten my face. He's challenged me. He's taught me. But by his example, I learned what it means to be a godly man. And I don't know that, do we realize sometimes the power of that in our churches? Like that every single one of us have the opportunity to make disciples, right? To be disciple makers. We have the opportunity to invest in people's lives. And there are orphans around you. There are people like me around you who need a father, who need someone to show them what it means to be a man, or in my case, or a young woman, in many of you women's cases. And so a lot of that happens through imitation, right? Through an example that is set by a godly man or a godly woman and living out what it means to be a Christian and to be godly in your life. So I encourage you to think about that. Who are you investing your life into? Who are you personally? It's every Christian's job to make disciples. So who are you personally investing your life into? Is there someone? If not, start praying this weekend. Pray for God to put someone on your mind that you will begin to invest your life in until the very day that you die. So my mentor, Steve, I got to do his funeral. And he was still giving me phone calls. He didn't have this texting thing figured out. He was still giving me phone calls before he died. Like the very week that he passed away, he was calling me. So Steve, who was my mentor, his father was also investing in my life. And right up to the very moment of death. And I know I'm not the only one, right? So that's a significant investment that those men have made in my life. So one of the most natural places for discipleship to take place. One of the most natural places for 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, the most natural place for that to get played out every single day is in your home, right? It's in your house. The greatest place where disciples are made, the number one call, first and foremost, to every one of us is in our home. Our homes are a place that God has ordained for us to make disciples. That's why, by the way, the qualifications of an elder, part of which is how they manage their home, right? That's one of the qualifications, because if I'm not making disciples in my house with the very people that I live with every single day, right, how will I ever be a faithful and effective shepherd and disciple maker in the church with people that I don't see every single day? And so that's the qualification. And God has placed the home as a means. I'm one of the convictions that we'll spend just a little bit tonight talking about. One of the things that's interesting is how central the home is in Scripture when it comes to making disciples. When we tend to think of making disciples, we tend to first of all think of ministry programs, and we think of the things that we do out here in the church. And we don't often think about the number one call, the number one place where it begins. And if it's doing, if discipleship is happening there in the home, then the church will be way stronger and much more effective at making disciples, right? But if the home is broken up, we were talking at my table tonight, right? Of last night, there was about 20 teenagers at my wife's house. These are kids that come to our house a lot. This is the football team, basically, a lot of them. And my wife and I are getting to know these kids, and there's only about two of them that have a mom and a dad in their house. Only two. And so for whatever reason, not for whatever reason, but God has caused our house to be a teenage orphanage for some of these teens, and three of them live with us right now. But the home is crucial to making disciples. I find it interesting in Deuteronomy is where we're going to land tonight. And this is a passage that's had a lot of impact on my life. In Deuteronomy, and this is actually all throughout Scripture, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you probably know this passage well. See, I said we're going to talk about passages, as you probably know. In Deuteronomy, though, the whole book of Deuteronomy, the occasion for Moses in this book is that the children of God, the Israelites, are on the verge of going, like their circumstances are about to change, right? They've been wandering around for 40 years in the desert, and they've left Mount Sinai. Now they're on the edge of the promised land that God promised them, and they're gonna go into the promised land. And before they do that, because 40 years have passed, many of them have died off, there's another generation there. Moses recounts, right, the second telling of the law, he recounts the law again to them. He's preparing them for a different set of circumstances. He's preparing them to go into this land that's flowing with milk and honey, no doubt. It's a plentiful land, if you've read the Old Testament. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, meaning it's a prosperous place where they're going to do well. They're going to do really well, like most of us. And he's preparing them from going from wandering in the desert to having manna come down from heaven to feed them, right? And having God provide water out of rocks in order for them to have their thirst quenched. They're going to go from that kind of living to all of a sudden they're getting ready to enter into this land of plenty. And so God then instructs Moses to remind them, retell them the law. So that they will know how they ought to live rightly before God in this land that is flowing with milk and honey. And I find it fascinating, as Moses does this, that at the center of this, one of the commands, one of the things that he tells them to do in teaching the law to the people, is he tells them to teach their children. It's central to this whole thing. And the reason why that's so crucial is because we tend to be people who forget, right? I think that, I don't know if it was D.A. Carson or somebody said that, no, I don't know who it was. It wasn't him. Somebody said this. Somebody. You can look it up. You all have phones, right? So he said that the first generation is a generation that loves the gospel. They're passionate about it. The second generation often assumes the gospel. We assume that everyone knows the gospel. It's just a given. And the third generation often rejects it altogether. I find that kind of a fascinating assessment. It's not a biblical thing in one sense, but you can actually see it play out. You can see it in the Old Testament. You can see how the first generation who comes out of it, they see God work for themselves with their own eyes, and even they were stubborn, right? But they saw God work, and they didn't take much for granted after a while. And then the next generation comes along, and they forget. They just take for granted that God has done these things. And by the third generation, they've forgotten altogether that this matters. We sometimes are easily, I think in our generations, we easily have assumed the gospel. We assume that if you're sitting in church on Sunday morning, then you know the gospel, right? Of course my kids know the gospel. They go to youth group. But do they know the gospel? Even if it's being taught very well, do they know the gospel, right? And I find it interesting. So in the story of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know this, there's the one portion there called the Shema in verse 4, where Moses is telling them the law, and it says, let me just start in verse 1 actually. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and you, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land," I love that, it keeps reminding them throughout Deuteronomy, "in a land that flows with milk and honey." I think that's very significant for us to remember. They're going into a land of plenty. Things are going to be good. They're going to have lots of crops and lots of money and nice houses, right? And so, it's also interesting in there, you notice how he says that you may fear the Lord your God, you, your son, and your son's sons. In other words, generations, that they may fear the Lord your God. This is crucial. And then we get to verse 4, which is known as the Shema, which is this is something that the Israelites for a long time, they would recite this twice a day, morning and evening. It was a prayer that they would recite. And so the declaration of their faith, in essence, this was a crucial statement. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is what sets Israel apart from all the people around them, that they have one God, right? He's one God, not the many gods, the gods of the peoples, of the lands, the gods, in fact, that are in the land that they're about to go in and possess. There's all kinds of religions in there, and he's going to give them warnings about being careful not to forget the one God, the one true and living God, who is a mono, one God. Don't forget him in the midst of all these other gods that are being worshipped in the land. And he says, "You," verse 5, "you shall love the Lord your God." We know Jesus repeated this as the great commandment. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In other words, he's telling them that with everything, your whole being, is in essence what that means. We could break it down, but we'll just say, he says, love the Lord your God with your whole being, with everything that you are, right? All of yourself. Give yourself fully to him. Put all the weight of your life upon him. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, with all of your might. And these words that I command you today, this is the first thing he says, shall be upon your hearts. So in essence, what Moses is telling them is, these commandments, this word, this truth, is first and foremost to be upon your hearts. So in other words, we first have to be disciples. I could put it in those terms, New Testament terms. We first have to be a disciple. These truths of God, this word has to first impact us, right? It first has to be here. And then notice he says, it shall be upon your hearts. The Bible puts a lot of emphasis on the word heart, doesn't it? All the way through. Talks about the heart. The heart is often the place represented in the Bible as the seat of the emotions and the desires and the will, right? And so he says, notice how he doesn't say, just know these things, right? Just by rote memory, you know, have them in your head. He says, these things shall be upon your heart. It shall impact everything about your life. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your being, with all of your heart. And so he's saying these things need to be upon your heart. It impacts your emotions and your will and your desires, right? Your motives. And this is where the word of God is to have this impact. And so he says it's to first and foremost be upon your heart. And then notice he immediately says, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Isn't that incredible? I just find that interesting. That's the central command that he gives. They shall first and foremost be upon your heart. And then, as these things are upon your hearts, teach them to your kids. And he doesn't just say, I think the NIV says, impress them. The ESV that I have says, teach them diligently. I don't think that's a mistake, right? Let me just ask you, parents, this. When you tell your kids that the routine every night is that at about 7:30 or 8 o'clock, we do a bedtime story. We quiet down, right? We stop playing with the toys. We do a bedtime story. And then we get a little snack. Then we go brush our teeth. You know, after we put the toys away, we have bedtime story, snack. We go brush our teeth. We put our jammies on. And then we get into bed. We pray. And we go to sleep. Now, I'm guessing that after you've told them that once, right, every night, they just know, oh, it's 7:30. I should put my toys up. And we should tell a story. Oh, yeah, I should brush my teeth. I should get my jammies on. And by 8:15, 8:30, I should be in bed, asleep, right? Right? Isn't that the way it works in your house? It's exactly the way it's worked in my house, right? My kids automatically just know this is the routine of our house, and they do it every single day, just like, you know, because I've told them once, right? So we all know that doesn't happen, right? I think that's a little bit of why he's saying here. We know that's not only true with children, right? That's true for us adults here in the room, right? I mean, we have the same things with other stuff. But he says here, teach these truths diligently to your children. Be diligent about this over and over and over and over again. This is, for me as a father, just drove me absolutely nuts, honestly. Because I really did have the expectation that, you know, hey, I said it yesterday. What is the trouble today? I don't understand. This is what we do. We would say, okay, here's what we do in church. We go, you know, when the pastor opens his Bible, you open your Bible. When he's teaching, you take some notes. You don't distract the people behind you. When we're worshiping, you sing. When we pray, you bow your head, like we teach these things. And lo and behold, the next Sunday, total chaos happens, right? Is this happen in your life at all, right? As parents? And so I learned amazingly that on the way to church, every single week, I had to explain to my kids, this is why we go to church. Right? The Sundays I didn't do this, talk to my wife. The Sundays, because I was always up on the stage, right? She was the one down here. The Sundays where we didn't talk about this did not go well. Every week. Right? Teach these things diligently to your children. The place where God expects us to first and foremost teach our kids what it means to be followers of Christ is in our home. And we have to be diligent about this. And so he says, teach them diligently. And how do we do this? He says, you shall talk of them, that is these truths, talk of them when you sit in your house. I love this. When you're sitting in your house, have conversations, right? Let God come up, right? So when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, so as you're going along by the way, when you lie down at night, it's a great time, and when you rise up in the morning. In other words, where do disciples get made in our families? Everywhere, right? All the time. So there's constant learning that's going on. I just want to say something to, as a dad, one of the things I learned about myself that I'll just confess here to you is that I am not very patient when it comes to these things. I'm incredibly selfish when it comes to being a dad. When I come into my house at night and I'm tired from a long day, I don't want to parent my kids. Any parents here have that happen? Don't bother me right now. Stop fighting with your brother. Stop doing these things. Why am I saying that, right? I'd be like, stop, just quit fighting, right? Why would I say that to my kids? Because I don't want to parent, right? I don't want to deal with you right now. I want to just sit on the couch and rest. I think as a dad, I've realized so many times and still to this day that I can be so selfish. And yet God has provided that very moment, that little squabble going on in the bedroom, that is the place where discipleship happens. It's these small moments, the little things. And I don't think I've really learned that until my kids are now teenagers, to be honest. I'm learning more. My daughter and I, at least once a week, we drive to Dutch Bros. I don't know if you know about Dutch Bros. And do you have that up here? Yeah. So Dutch Bros is like the teenage deal. So if you ever come to Lacey, this is an amazing drink. Actually, it's really good and terrible for you. But finding places and ways where we can connect with our kids. And for some reason, the 15 minutes it takes to go to Dutch Bros and back, my daughter will open up her soul to me, right? And so that's what I do. I spend about $10 a week at Dutch Bros. I got some stock, I think, at some point going to be racked up there. But it's absolutely worth it. Moments where we find times to teach our kids all throughout the day. In moments, my son last night had a terrible football game in his mind. He ran really well, but he fumbled 3 times last night, and they lost. This is a team that was undefeated last year, so losing is a big deal, right? So today, I'm on the phone. It's a teachable moment, right? It's a time to help put perspective in his life. These are the moments, as we sit in our house, as we walk along the way, these are the moments that we teach our kids. The number one place, and really this the natural place where discipleship happens, is every day in your house. Let me just say it even this way to those married couples here. You know, the number one gift you can give your kids, and I'm only realizing this because my teens have mentioned these things to us just recently, because your teens sometimes will say some good things about you. Every once in a while, you'll catch them. I'm sorry, I'm like giving you guys a hard time, aren't I? But my teens will say something really good, and you kind of catch them saying something. The number one thing you can do, mom and dad, is just love your wife, and wives, you know, love your husband, and show it, like embarrassingly so. You know, like your wife is in the kitchen. I do this occasionally. Just lay her back, plant one on her in front of the kids, and let them just squeal, you know, and squirm and gross out, you know. So you didn't know this was going to be the talk tonight, right? I'm like, I'm way off script here, by the way. But love, like, make sure your marriage, I can't say this enough, make sure your marriage is alive. Make sure that your marriage is alive. The number one thing your kids need to see is they don't need a lot, but what they really need to see is that you love each other, that you actually like being around each other, that you tease each other, that you are in love. For them to see that provides security like you would not believe, and safety and confidence. It gives them an example. And by the way, what is the purpose of marriage in the Bible? Right? Your marriage is to be a picture of the gospel, right? Your kids see you love each other. Your kids see you fight with each other. And they see you forgive each other and work things out. Don't hide these things from your kids. Like, let them see you work things out. Let them see some tension at times. Help them understand so that someday they will know the tension in marriage is okay and normal. And by God's grace, you can forgive and love each other and care for each other and move forward. Like, let them see these kinds of things in your life, in your marriage. Your marriage is a picture of the gospel. In fact, it's a Trinitarian picture, isn't it? Like, your marriage is a picture of the Trinity, to a little degree, right? The fact that a husband represents Christ, who's the head of the church, and the wife represents the church that submits joyfully to the church, to Christ, right? This is a picture of the fact that, just like in the Trinity, that every member of the Trinity is equal, right? And yet they have different roles, And as you play those roles out in front of your kids, and you as husbands, you love your wives as Christ loves the church, and as wives, you joyfully join your husband and respect him and submit to him. As you live that out by the power of God's Spirit, you will be portraying to your children constantly a picture of our good God. And you'll be portraying the gospel. You can never overestimate that. I'm just going to throw out several little practical things here. And I'm not even getting back to this text because there's a lot more. As you do this, I even think about in their lives, they put these things, they wore the phylacteries, they put the scriptures all over. In other words, the scriptures were everywhere. One thing I'll say about this text, and then I'll give you a couple practical things and we got to stop. And that is that at the end of this, in verse 20, I love this. In verse 20, it says, when your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of these things? I love how Deuteronomy assumes that your kids are going to ask you. It assumes that. It assumes that we are going to live the kinds of lives that our kids are going to go, Dad, Mom, why does this matter? Why do we do this communion thing in church? Why are we so devoted to the body of Christ? Why does this matter? What's important? What's so big? What's the big deal about this? Why do we do that instead of this? Right? It assumes that by the way we live our lives, our kids are just going to ask. They're just going to naturally go, what's that about? Mom and Dad, you know, our kids know. In fact, they jokingly now know, you know, if we didn't give to ministry, we could go on vacations, right? They've actually figured this stuff out. They're like, what do we give to the church? You know, that kind of stuff. Like even your finance, every little thing in your life, right? It creates this opportunity for them to see something different in you and ask the question, when your sons and daughters ask the meaning of this, he says, then tell them. Tell them the story. Recount to them the scriptures constantly over and over and over and over again. Now, let me just say this. I believe that even though the home is the primary place for discipleship, it's the first place, the most natural place where these things, 1 Thessalonians, gets worked out. How does the church then come along with the family? What is the whole body? How do we together then encourage and support the family? And I believe that all that means is that what the whole body collectively together does is for the purpose of supporting and encouraging what goes on in the homes throughout the week, right? So practically speaking, that gets worked out in all kinds of different ways in our churches. For us, when I was a pastor in South Dakota, one of the ways that we saw this was our children's Sunday school on Sunday morning. We had a children's Sunday school in which we would take them through all the key doctrines of the faith throughout the course of their life, and it repeated itself over and over again until they were out of the church and went off to school or wherever they went. But the purpose of those things, of those teachings, were in order to give these kids this the big picture. And to sin, we sent actual commentary and questions home with parents and said, now we would send this home to moms and dads and say, now here it is. You teach these things throughout the week to your kids. Spend time with them. Talk to them about these truths. That's how these things work together. Both are absolutely important and crucial. You need them both, I think. This is what we do as a church, right? We encourage one another back and forth, but the ministries of the church are intended to be a support and encouragement and equipping so that the other days of the week, you can live this stuff out and do this in your homes. Our family, by the way, how this works out in your home, we could have lots of conversations about family worship and all these kinds of things. But in our house, I don't know if this is my wife and I's personality. We never did very good at really serious sit-down devotions. I don't know if that's true in your house, but I just want to encourage you moms and dads with this. It will never feel like it matters. Like, I don't know about you. Maybe it does for you. Some of your homes are very different than ours. Like, I felt like oftentimes our devotion times and prayer times were absolute chaos. I mean, chaos. Somebody's mad. Don't quit poking your sister. We're talking about the Word of God here. You know, why are you talking right now? You know, like, you know, I mean, I don't know how that works on you, but my wife, we would often laugh. Like, I had to be calmed down sometimes after devotion time, right? Because I'm just like, you know, like, what is going on? You know, like, nothing matters. Don't you guys get this? This is important. And we would sit down and we would go through, we tried to go through the whole Bible in a year, and we did all kinds of things. And it was total chaos most of the time. Total chaos. We did not do very well, but we were probably far more diligent about the as-you-go thing on the fly, in the moment, having conversations, but we still spent time. And here just recently, just a little thing to end. I really didn't know if those things mattered at all, but here just recently, my son and my daughter, we left them home at 4th of July. Said no one comes over to the house while we're gone. We went to the pastor's house, our pastor's house, and had a 4th of July party. Said no one comes over because our house is often full of kids, right? So we're like, while we're not there, you don't invite anybody over. Well, the other kids that stay in our house got on social media. All of a sudden, my daughter calls, Dad, don't be mad. You know what that means, right? So I'm watching the fireworks, and she's like, don't be mad, Dad. And I'm like, what's going on? And they're like, she's like, there's about 15 kids over here right now. And I'm just like, I told you not to do this. And she's like, no, but Dad, Jaden, that's my oldest son, like, they're having this conversation. He's explaining what Christianity is to these kids. And I'm just like, and she's like impressed. She's like, I can't believe he's so smart. Like, he knows the gospel. Like, she's literally telling me this, like, on the phone. She's like, I can't believe he knows how to answer their questions. Like, she's just blown away at her brother who's just going through the gospel with them. And honestly, for me as dad, you sometimes wonder, like, are they getting this? I had no idea, honestly. And I mean, we have lots of conversations in our homes where I know he understands the gospel and all that, but to be able to articulate it and have a 2-hour like debate with kids who have nothing to do with Christianity, who are sitting there, I had no idea. And it was just a moment where I just go, praise God, right? A moment to just go, man, even though I thought, honestly, that none of our devotion times were very productive, God was using that. God was at work. They did pay attention. There were things that they got. And so I want to encourage you, as moms and dads, spend time with your kids, planned, unplanned, all throughout the day. But God has really ordained you to faithfully teach your kids and raise them up, and as a church together, to encourage one another in that, to support one another. When you see a family in church whose kids are totally outrageously out of line, don't go disrupting the service again. Go over and give that mom a hug, right? Right? Pray for that parent, right? Come alongside of them, say, man, I understand. It's tough, right? Can I help you? Like, be gracious to one another. Help one another out. Pray for one another. This is a work in progress. But the very things that Paul was talking about, we talked about this morning, these are the things that God is doing in your home, that we pray that there will be progress in the faith, that our kids and that we and our kids will know and love the gospel. Amen? Can I get an amen? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for their patience and listening. But God, thank you for, even in Scripture, we see the centrality. I think of Psalm 78 and Ephesians, and I think of Colossians, and I think of Psalm 127 and Deuteronomy 6, as we saw tonight. So many places where we are called upon to teach our kids, and not just moms and dads, but God, let us be diligent to teach the orphans, those who don't have moms and dads who are teaching them. Let us be diligent, God, to set an example for them, to show them what it means to worship you with fervency, with passion, to be men and women of prayer, to love the word when it's taught. God, let us be an example to them that our lives, as we live out this gospel, that our lives, by your grace at work in us, that they would rub off on other people and that they would be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.